Well, it's the last Sunday of the year, the Sunday before New Year's Day, and happens to be New Year's Eve Day. So it makes sense, I think, that we would want to gather together and answer this important question. How can we be wise in the living of our days as individuals, as families, as a church family, in the year that lies ahead? When I was younger, I had a repertoire of personal tips for living. I had lots of free advice to give, not so much anymore. Because a lot of my earlier ideas, you know, they just were kind of misguided and maybe sometimes even wrong. And so, where am I going to get some pearls of wisdom? Well, I'm going to plagiarize. I'm going to borrow the ideas and the outline of another man this morning. I don't feel much compunction about it at all, because this man's writing comes from the free public domain of the Holy Bible, God's Word. The man that I want to plagiarize is a fellow whose name is Agur. And he lived well over 2 millennia ago. And we don't know a lot about him from the Bible, but we know that he has one qualification, and that is that he was wise. By the way, if you ever get a chance to hang around a wise man or a wise woman, then let the opportunity knock and seize it. I'm not talking about wise guys. I mean, wise guys are plentiful. You know, they are as plentiful as parking tickets down in downtown Toronto. But if you find a wise man or a wise woman, get next to them and be with them, because they are as rare as, well, free parking spaces in downtown Toronto. Agur, he was a wise man. Wasn't a Jew, he wasn't a Christian, and yet because his musings were considered to be so wise, they're included in the Scriptures. So turn with me to Proverbs chapter 30, if you're not already there, and look at the first half of Proverbs 30, verse 1. It really represents a header or a title block for the whole chapter. This is the word of God, the sayings of Agur, son of Jakah, an inspired utterance. Now drop your eye down to verse 24. Read verses 24 to 28. Four things on earth are small, yet they are extremely wise. Ants are creatures of little strength, yet they store up their food in the summer. Conies are creatures of little power, yet they make their home in the crags. Locusts have no king, yet they advance together in ranks. A lizard can be caught with the hand, yet it is found in kings' palaces. And so for wise or skillful living, Agur points out four models to live by. He talks to us about the ants, about the conies, about the locusts, and about the lizards. Now usually when we look for a model, we like to model up. You know, we're admiring models of those who are great, you know, those who have trailblazed, those who've made a major impact on human history. But Agur, he models down. He picks out four tiny, unassuming creatures. He knows that good things can come in small packages. And though he doesn't say it, they're not only small, but when you think about it, they're kind of ugly. I mean, when you have some ants around about your house or maybe within your house, it's not as though you want to domesticate them and welcome them in as pets. You tend to exterminate them. I've never seen somebody out walking their coney at night after work. And if you found a lizard or a locust in your home, you would probably stomp on it or get the fly swatter out and beat it and then get it outside of the house. And yet Agur, he says that these four unattractive tiny creatures can give us insight for living and wisdom, especially as applied to the next year that lies ahead. So let's look at verse 25. It says, ants are creatures of little strength. From our vantage point, when we look at these little ants, they're powerless. And yet, he says, they store up their food in the summer. Putting it another way, ants know what time it is in life. Out of the instincts of the past, they use the present to prepare for the future. The ants. And you see, ants are really, therefore, multi-dimensional creatures. And we meet a lot of one-dimensional people, don't we? Some people live in the past, for example. Kind of person that goes on a vacation and takes a couple of cameras with them, and then by the time they're done their little vacation, they've literally taken thousands of pictures. They don't really see the country. They just see it through the lens of a camera. When they get back home, they can look at all those pics that they've got, and they haven't particularly enjoyed the trip. They enjoy the memories of the trip. We've all met them, people who go through life looking in the rearview mirror. And the problem, of course, is that if you think you've done much yesterday, then the chances are you haven't done very much today. But there are others who live for the present. If they had a Bible verse, it would be, now is the accepted time. You know, now is the time to eat, drink, and be merry. Now is the time to indulge myself. Now is the time to have a blast. And these people live as though there's no tomorrow, and often for them, tomorrow never comes. They die with drugs in their veins, or maybe DUI'd. And involved in a head-on collision or something like that. These stories happen. And then there are other folks who live for the future. They borrow their theme song from Annie. Tomorrow, tomorrow, I love you, tomorrow. You're always one day away. Or they sing with Dorothy and the Wizard of Oz, somewhere, where are you? Somewhere over that rainbow. You're out there somewhere. So you know how it goes. Things aren't going that great right now, but hey, you know, it's going to be way better in 2018. Just because I said so? Or when I get married, then I'm going to settle down. When I get the right job, then everything's just going to fall into place for me. When my husband changes, and then I will really come alive for God. You'll see. Once we have children, then things will get really exciting. Well, that's true. Then once the children leave home, then we'll get our act together and we'll get our priorities straight for God. Then. When we retire, then we'll live life the way it really should be lived. Can't wait for that day. You know, we think along those lines at times, or when I get to heaven, you know, I'll be delivered from all of this. And then it'll be wonderful then. But the ant is multidimensional. Out of the past, it uses the present to prepare for the future. It gathers food in the summer because it knows that the winter is coming, right? I think that if the biblical writers were applying that truth, they'd apply it to us today in the area of Bible intake and life transformation. We need to have a knowledge of the Scriptures. My grave concern as one pastor is that we're dying of spiritual anorexia nervosa. We're never too old to learn, and we're never too young to start. Never have we had so many resources available to us. Never has there been so much accessible just by fingertip. And yet we perish for the lack of biblical knowledge and biblical understanding and biblical practice. Get it as soon as you can and let it form your life. Let it shape your thinking. Let the Word of God permeate your behavior. Book of Proverbs itself tells us so often when you read it through, know the Word of God, memorize the Word of God, meditate on the Word of God. That takes time and reflection and quietude. And the reason you need to do that is because the winter is coming. And winter can come to you in any kind of personal way. You can come down with a disease suddenly that you thought that only other people got. You find a loved one, somebody who's meant everything to you, and they're taken in death. Just 2 weeks ago, right after I'd prayed the benediction and sat down, I was immediately talking to someone with tears coming down her face because just a couple of days earlier, her brother-in-law had died of a heart attack, and there were no warning signs whatsoever. She was thinking through all the ramifications and how it impacted the family, and he didn't know the Lord, and all of what that meant. Talk to a person this Christmas who's being sued, and she's unable to defend herself. Sometimes people we trust and rely on, they sorely disappoint us. Someday, somehow, you will go through your winter. And what you take into that situation is what you'll have in that situation, you see. And so you need to gather in the summer because the winter is coming. As the sparks fly upwards, so does man suffer his or her problems. Canadian Christian blogger Paul Carter, he says, you can feel the cold blasts coming across the terrain of our country. Maybe we've thought because there are oceans on either side of us, we're protected from evil. Haven't we Canadians drawn security from the powerful country south of us because it has appeared to be impregnable? But ever since 9/11, we've discovered that our continent is very vulnerable. Only a person who's blind to reality would think that all of our trouble as a country is assigned to the past. We live among a people who are afraid and have no purpose and no meaning, people with broken hearts, broken dreams, broken lives, broken homes, and children are growing up in this environment. It's winter, and these days are days of aimlessness and relativism and discontent. And so to live the Christian life in our society, you've got to have something that's solid, something that's biblical and foundational, something that can stand up to the bleak, cold winds of winter. Therefore, like the ants, use the summer to prepare for what's ahead. Ants are those who work. Ants go to picnics, yep. But they don't go to picnics in order to relax and enjoy themselves. You're there on your quilt, underneath the shade of a tree, and you've got your tall glass of pina colada or Shirley Temple, and you're sucking on your maraschino cherry, and you got a piece of fried chicken in the other hand, and there are those little ants, one by one, in single file, carrying off those crumbs. And if you stay there long enough, they'll double back and they'll take away your potato chips too. They know that winter is ahead and they've got to prepare in the summer. So if you got the brains of an ant, you're going to do what they do. If you happen to dig up an anthill, maybe at the back of your property or somewhere, and I encourage you to go grab a magnifying glass. And if you can find one of their little hallways, tunnels, open it up a little bit and you find the little rooms where they were living. You may find a little office room, and if you look carefully, it's a little office desk. And then on the desk, there'll be a little plaque that says, "As now, so then." Ants are very wise. The ant teaches us what time it is in life. But Agur, he continues, and in verse 26, he moves on to a second little creature. Conies are creatures of little power, he says. Your Bible version may call them hyraxes or rock badgers. Best research indicates that these were the Syrian hyraxes. A strange little rodent, but only about the size of a guinea pig. They were not rabbits, but sometimes called rock rabbits because they have the color of rock. So when a coney is sort of sunning itself, lying on the rock, it's very camouflaged. You can hardly see it. And if a coney realizes it's being attacked by a predator, it will dig into the crevices of the rock for safety. If an eagle or a vulture wants to get at that coney, he's going to have to tear the mountain down. And that ain't going to happen. I was watching this little YouTube two-minute video clip of a pastor standing there with an open Bible, and he's in this big kind of open-faced cavern on the side of a hill in Engedi of the Judean desert, just near the Dead Sea. I'm assuming he was talking to maybe a group from his church or whatever, that they'd gone over there, and here he is, and he's pointing to this particular proverb, and he's talking about the coney for a moment, and then he points, and just 10, 12 feet away, there's one of these conies laying there on this rock, you know, almost like it's just sunning itself or something, enjoying itself. And he says, "Let me just introduce myself." He takes a couple steps towards the coney, and suddenly the coney, with the adrenaline, you know, you can see it spurt right up and jump, and it's just ready to dive down into the crevice of the rock where it finds its confidence. Agur knew that, and he says, "Conies are creatures of little power, and yet they make their home in the crags, which are rugged rock." Coney knows where security lies. Security lies in the rock. And I have no doubt that the biblical writers would have applied that to God. Earlier in this chapter, in verse 5, for instance, Agur encourages trust in the Lord as our security. "Every word of God is flawless," he says. "God is a shield to those who take refuge in him." Major image in the book of Psalms is that God is our rock. Psalm 18, verse 2. "The Lord is my rock, my fortress, and my deliverer. My God is my rock, in whom I take refuge. My shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold." And when Paul rounded out his letter to the church in Ephesus, Ephesians 6, verse 10, he says, "Finally," as he's going to wrap things up, "be strong in the Lord and in the might of his power." The coney gets away from the rock out into the desert somewhere, then it's defenseless and it's absolutely vulnerable. It's dead meat. But hid inside the rock, it's unassailable and secure, you see. And so the question is, do you derive your security and your sanctuary in the rock who is Christ Jesus, the Lord God? When you're anxious and you're afraid, and when you're worried because things are outside of your control. When you feel the tempter aiming in your direction and then slamming into your mind with dark and desperate thoughts. When you're tempted to run away and escape. When you're bruised, feeling battered with mistreatment. When you face life and death issues. When you feel like a creature of little power, you feel so inadequate, you feel so defenseless, be like a coney and remember where your home is, in the rock. Off the northwest coast of France, near Brittany, there is this famous lighthouse. It's not on the coastline. The lighthouses that I've seen in Canada on the east and west coast are always on the coastline, but this one is out in the Celtic Sea, just at the mouth of the British Channel. And it's an iconic lighthouse. Ever since 1980, it went viral. There's a picture of it when the Celtic Sea is serene, but check out the next picture. Here's a picture that we actually have framed. It's on our kitchen wall. And this is the one that went viral. You can see at the very base of the lighthouse was built on solid rock, natural rock formation, build a lighthouse. And you got this huge wave of water just engulfing the backside of the lighthouse. And I don't know if you can see it, but there's an open doorway, and the lightkeeper is standing in the doorway. And you probably can't see this, but let me assure you, he's actually got one hand in his pocket, just standing there with a hand in a pocket like that. And amazing, reminding us of the likes of Psalm 18, where we were reading that the Lord is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer. My God is my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. In a coney-like confidence, when the storm is swirling around us, we hide ourselves in the Lord God Almighty. And we can even put our hand in our pocket because he's got everything under his control. We can believe that. We can trust him for that. So as important as Bible intake is, we don't actually find our security in the Bible, but through reading the Bible, we are able to know God and find our security directly within God, within the heart of God, within the person of God, placing our trust in him. By faith, you have to dive into his crevices and sing, "Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Helpless look to thee for grace. Rock of ages cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee." If you have the brains of a coney, then you'll know where your security lies. Well, if the ant tells us what time it is in life and the coney tells us where our security is, then the locusts tell us where our power is. Look at verse 27 now. "Locusts have no king, and yet they advance together in ranks." Locusts know where their power is. They know that power is in community. One grasshopper is not going to threaten you. It might startle you. It's not going to threaten you. But when grasshoppers or locusts come together en masse and become a horde of locusts, they have enormous power. So I was reading that just this past February, there was a state of emergency declared in Bolivia because there was a locust plague that descended upon 3,000 acres of farmland. And then in July of this year, same thing took place in Dagestan, Russia, but the locusts there swept across 300,000 acres of green fields of farmland and just completely devastated everything and turned everything brown and into ruination. One locust by itself, no biggie. But locusts have shaken kingdoms and nations. Biblical writers would have applied that to the covenant people of God. Locusts underline something that you already know. We've already been sharing and exhorting one another in this morning. That is that you can have personal faith in God through Jesus Christ, but you do not have an individual faith. You cannot be a Christian alone. Defies definition. The word saint is never used in the singular in the New Testament. And chances are you already know that. He wouldn't be here this morning. God doesn't save us for individuality. You know, when Jesus was here, he had a band of disciples around him. And there was a band of women who supported them in their ministry. He understood the strength of accountability. He sent out the disciples two by two. And the early church continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, the breaking of bread and fellowship and prayers. They did that together. Jesus and the early church, they made disciples in relationship. Jesus modeled small group ministry. How can we grow up in the fruits of the Spirit if we're not together? You think about it. So many of those fruits of the Spirit require that you hang out in some period of time with other believers. How are you going to grow in the queen of the virtues, the number one fruit of the Spirit, which is love for brothers and sisters in Christ, if you're not with them for an extended period of time in order to demonstrate love to them? How can you grow in the fruit of the Spirit, which is patience, if you're not around other believers long enough for them to get irksome and try your patience? We need each other. How do you grow in the fruit of the Spirit, which is kindness, if there are no recipients for your kindness, if you're not proactive, initiating relationally? And if we're on our own, we're more liable to buckling under discouragement. But if somebody stands beside me, then I can borrow their encouragement when I'm down. Or they may borrow my encouragement when they're down. Jesus knew that. When you go it alone, you're often exposed to temptations and they overwhelm you. But in the power of fellowship, in community, many of those temptations can disappear. Well, lately I was struck with the words in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 9. These are Paul's words, you know. Aged Paul, he's been down the pike. He's a veteran Christian. He's discipled many others, you know. 2 Timothy 4, verse 9, he says to Timothy, "Do your best to come to me. Quickly, come." And then again in verse 21, "Do your best to get here before winter. I want you. I need fellowship with you. You know, he's proven himself over and over as a man of steel, a man of resolution, a man of great initiative and determination. But by no means was he some kind of, you know, Clint Eastwood, Lone Ranger, I can do it all by myself kind of person. And so we might sense his desperation and his appeal. And we might ask ourselves, when's the last time that I called out for help rather than just retreating and defaulting to myself? Many of you are good at it, calling out and getting others together for prayer, or going to where the prayer is, or going to where the study is. Some of us aren't, and too easily we choose to go it alone. So here's a reminder for 2018. Brothers and sisters, Cowden Hills Fellowship Baptist Church. We need one another. We cannot erect walls between ourselves and other believers and think that we're doing the work of God in all its power. None of us has it all together. We need each other to confront the isms of our time. We need each other to provoke one another to love and good works. We need each other so that we might teach and admonish one another in all biblical wisdom. So if you got the brains of a locust, then you'll know that there is power in community. Finally, Agur points to the lizard. If the ant tells us what time it is in life, and the coney tells us where our security lies, and the locusts tell us where our power is, what about the lizard? Verse 28. A lizard can be caught with the hand, yet it is found in kings' palaces. A lizard is so small, and yet as I see it here, it's an emblem of incongruity. When we were down in vacation at Haiti, I was in my room in the middle of the week. I had a 24-hour flu, so I'd been through the fever stage, had to stay in my hotel room for one day, and got over it, and it was great. But near the end of that one day, the fever had gone, and I was getting back to myself, and I'm sitting there just by myself reading a big book, just enjoying myself, engrossed in it, and I look over on the wall, and there's a little lizard. It's not like I see lizards every day. How does it defy gravity like that, just sitting there on the wall? Or maybe it's an ornament. Is it alive? And then I went back to reading, and I looked up again, and it moved 5 inches. Or had it moved 5 inches? I mean, I just had a fever. Maybe it's just me. I went back to read again, and a little later, it moved another 5 inches. And over a period of time, I could see that thing kind of moving its way across the wall. Finally, I put my book aside, and went, I'm going to catch that thing. And so I took me two hands, and I finally caught it. I had it inside my hand. I couldn't even feel it in there. And I took it to the veranda and just kind of, you know, let it go. And I could hardly feel it leave my hand. There was no, you know, weight differential. Such an inconspicuous little creature. There was that ugly lizard on the wall of this resort hotel. Seems so incongruous. But how much more if the lizard was found in a king's palace? The more you read your Bible, the more you get to know God, the more you get to know God's ways, His style, there's an incongruity with how He operates. So much seems to be the reversal of the way that the world works, doesn't it? Last winter, I was helping out one of my neighbors down the street. He needed an extra set of hands. He was working on his garage door, and he gave me a wrench and said, can you go to that side and just, you know, loosen the bolt? I said, oh, sure thing. So I get over there, and here I am. I'm reefing on this thing. I feel like I'm tightening it. And he goes, oh, no, hang on a second. That bolt actually has a reverse thread. So when you think you're tightening it, you're actually loosening it. When you think you're loosening it, you're actually tightening it. Like, oh, thank you. For 50 years, I thought I knew how to tighten a bolt, and now I realize that I have to learn this all over again. But so often for God, He chooses to work with a reverse thread, if you will. Things that we think should work a certain way don't actually work that way for God. The way to lead is to don the apron and to serve. The way to live is to die. To save your life, Jesus says, lose it. You want to be first, be last. If you're last, you will be first. You want a crown, find a cross. To get back at your enemy, love him. Better to give than to receive. To become rich, give money away. Delight in your weakness, then you're strong. If you want to be mature, learn to suffer. Those are just a few. It's just a little list that I created as I was thinking about the upside-down kingdom of God, right? So counterintuitive. And what's more counterintuitive than a little ugly lizard in a luxurious royal palace? And what could be more incongruous than men and women like us, that we could ultimately be found in a king's palace? You look real beautified, real great when you show up on Sunday morning. You got up, you cleaned yourself, washed yourself, put on some clothes, and you show up, but when everything's said and done, there are going to be no paparazzis out there trying to get a picture of you when you're leaving to head to your car, you know. None of us here are billionaires. None of us are blue bloods. We're just plain old us. And the older we get in life, the more and more we even look like lizards. The amazing thing is that creatures like us, by God's grace, we get to dwell with him in glory someday. Paul says in Romans 5, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. He's referring not only to his own glorification, but his glorification that is an entailment of being in the very presence of God's glory, being with God. That's his certain hope. C.S. Lewis, he delivered a celebrated sermon. Some people call it the greatest sermon of the 20th century. I'm not sure about that, but in June of 1941 at the University Church in Oxford University, he preached his 45-minute sermon called The Weight of Glory, and it's become a famous essay. Of course, his title was alluding to 2 Corinthians 4:17. For our light and momentary afflictions, our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. An absolute, incomparable, eternal weight of glory. Glory that's weighty is a glory that's heavy. In the Jewish mind, a glory that's holy. So, at the end of his sermon, he points out that you stop and think about it, in one sense, we have never encountered, whether stranger or someone that we love, we have never met a mere mortal. His point is that every single person that you ever bump into, whether you're predisposed to them or not, that person has an eternal destiny. And he says we should stop for a moment and just pause and think about that. Allison was praying about, you know, life with the backdrop of eternal values in mind. This is what Lewis was after at this point. Therefore, he concludes that there are no ordinary Christians, and that our treatment of one another in the here and now ought to be informed by this. That our fellow believers, the people with whom we pray, the people with whom we worship, people with whom we study, the people with whom we struggle, the people with whom we fight, the people with whom we laugh, are extraordinary. Why? Because they bear the weight of glory. He means they're made for the future palace of the king, you see, which should fill us with awe and incline us towards each other and predispose us favorably toward each other. Lewis says, it may be possible for each of us to think too highly of his own potential future glory. It is hardly possible for him to think too often or too deeply about that of his neighbor. Fascinating. When's the last time that you thought long and deep about the future glory of other believers? In our church. And so think of the most ordinary Christian that you know. Think about Joe Christian who's got bad breath. Or think about that Christian who talks too much. Or the Christian who talks too loud. Talks too much about himself. Or the Christian who doesn't talk enough. You know, think about those that you find irksome at times. I mean, those who don't have it all straight. The ordinary Christian that you might tend to avoid if you happen to be in a crowd. You know, just rather just fade out and get away. Lewis says this, remember that the dullest and most uninteresting person you can talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it in the here and now, you would be strongly tempted to worship. He says, in your Christian neighbor, Christ truly hides. The glorifier, the glorified, glory himself is truly hidden in your brothers and sisters in Christ. And that's good news for lizards like us. That God, when he gets finished with us, he's going to live with us in the King, his kingdom, his eternal kingdom, and with himself. You understand how incongruous grace really is? You just think about the crab having a conversation with, let's say, Albert Einstein. And yet that's no stranger than a lizard in a king's royal palace. Well, by way of review, first from the ant, you can discover what time it is in life. Prepare for the winter, because as now, so then. Second, from the coney, you know where your security lies. In the rock, Christ Jesus. Third, from the locust, know where your power is, the community of God's people. And then fourth, from the lizard, learn about the incongruity of God's grace. So if you ever get a chance to run across a little ant or a coney or a locust or a lizard, sit at its feet, if you can find its little feet, and learn. Let us learn. Let us remember that these little creatures, they've got a lot to teach us. And as we head into the next year, we still have a lot to learn. Let's pray together. Lord, at the beginning of a brand new year, may the wisdom of your word take its rightful place in our hearts, that your will may be done on earth in our lives as it is in heaven. We thank you for one another. We thank you for the way that you funnel your love and your truth into our lives through one another. We thank you that you love us and love us to love each other in Christ. Pray especially for Suzanne at this time, that you will be her rock and her refuge, the horn of her salvation and her deliverer. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.